Well, that hymn leads us into our text tonight, a text taken from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. I believe that is found on page 738 in your pew Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah was also known as the weeping prophet. He served for a period of some 40 years in his calling as a prophet, serving from 626 to 587 B.C. And it was a time of great upheaval during which Judah was conquered and destroyed and a remnant exiled, and all of it due to stubborn idolatry and apostasy. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 here in Jeremiah 10 and read through the end of verse 16. Hear God's word. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. As far as the reading of God's word, now I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found on page 49. Tonight we're looking at the second commandment, that you shall not make for yourself a carved or graven image. Of course, the first and second commandments are closely linked, where the first commandment addresses the who of worship, and the second, the how, or the manner of worship. Page 49, Lord's Day 35, I'll ask the questions. Let's respond together with the answers. Question and answer 96, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He is commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, Yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we should try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Scriptures, we read about the right hand of God. We read about the face of God. We read about the voice of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord. In the Bible, we read about His ears, His mighty arm, or His outstretched arm. We read about His finger. We even read about His back. We read that He walks, that He smells, that He sees, that He hears, that He touches, that He moves. All those sorts of references to God are what theologians call anthropomorphisms. It's a big word that simply means to give human attributes or human characteristics to non-human entities. And in this case, to God. Now, God is in fact spirit. He's non-physical. He's invisible. He doesn't have a body like you or I have. And that the Lord would describe Himself in this way, in these variety of ways, speaks to His desire to communicate with us in ways that we can readily understand. And these anthropomorphisms also show us that we are made in His image. We are His image bearers. That we have arms and legs, eyes and ears, noses, faces, backs, hands and fingers. These convey truths and realities about God, such as that He's strong, that He is aware, that He is engaged, that He is responsive, that He's thinking, active, caring, and communicative. The Apostle Paul writes, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." Romans 1, verse 20. So God's invisible attributes are visibly displayed by His image bearers. But always, of course, in a creaturely and finite way. Now, having said all of that, the Lord repeatedly warns that He alone is to be worshipped, and that He is to be worshipped only in the way He's prescribed in His Word. Because He is not us. There is an infinite distance between us and Him. He alone is God. And thus the second commandment, that you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So let's consider this second commandment this evening through the lens of tonight's text, as well as Lord's Day 35. And first of all, we're going to be looking at several comparisons and contrasts connected with the second commandment. Several comparisons and contrasts connected with this commandment. And let's begin by comparing and contrasting the first and second commandments of God's law. And that's something that, for example, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't do. In the sense that they and many Lutherans view the first and second commandments as a single commandment. And yes, they still hold to 10 commandments as the Bible requires, Exodus 34, verse 28, Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, and elsewhere. It is the Decalogue. But the Roman Catholics split the 10th commandment concerning coveting into two. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, a prohibition against lust, and you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, a prohibition against greed. And like Rome, modern-day Judaism also combines the first two commandments. But oddly, they make the prologue of God's law, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the first commandment, viewing it as a summons, a command to faith. Now, we as Reformed believers, along with most Protestants and also the Eastern Orthodox churches, distinguish God's will regarding the object and the manner of true biblical worship. In other words, that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, directs us to who it is that we are to worship and worship alone. And then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, directs us concerning the manner we're to worship the one true God. So, for example, the first commandment forbids worshiping Baal or Gaia or the state or pleasure or self. While the second commandment forbids the golden bulls that Aaron and Jeroboam made in order to worship Yahweh. Concerning God's will expressed in the second commandment, we just confessed in question and answer 96 that we in no way make an image of God nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So the Lord not only directs our worship to Him alone, but also He directs the manner by which we are to worship Him. And this brings us then to a second comparison and contrast, one involving the nations, something that Jeremiah is writing about here extensively in chapter 10. Notice what we read beginning in verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Notice in those verses that Jeremiah doesn't even bother to identify these man-made gods of the Gentiles. Instead, he equates them to the wood, the metal, the ceramic idols or images that they fashion to depict them. And what he's saying there is that there is nothing behind these figures, these images. They're empty. Or worse, as both Moses and Paul teach, behind them are demons. Behind them are fallen angels. Something expressly taught in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Again, returning here to Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 14, the prophet writes, everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So again, we see there that the gods of the nations are merely the product of fallen humanity's imagination. They are false. They are breathless. They are lifeless. They are shameful. They are futile deities. And they will perish along with their human makers. Where is Ra, the Egyptian sun goddess today? Where is Baal? Where is Dagon? Where is Marduk? Where is Zeus? Where is Epaphrodite? What a contrast, then, to the one true and living God of whom Jeremiah writes. Returning again here to chapter 10, and this time to verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And then dropping down to the last verse of our text, verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Last Sunday, we looked at a variety of God's attributes that set him apart from all others. And here again in tonight's text, we're reminded of God's greatness. We're reminded of his power. We're reminded of his uniqueness. And here again, we encounter several of his names. Names that speak of his aseity, of his eternality, of his infinite might. In verse 7, Jeremiah reminds us that God is king of all the nations and that they are under his rule. They're under his ownership. In verses 12 and 13, the prophet identifies Yahweh as the almighty and all-wise creator and caretaker of all of creation. And that he is the power and the wisdom behind nature and behind all of its wonders. Someone has rightly said, and I quote, "While heathens worship gods they've made, we worship the God who made us and all things." Unquote. In verses 10 and 15, Jeremiah goes on to speak of the Lord as the judge who will mete out justice and wrath upon his enemies. And so coming face to face with this divine judge is no glib or laughing matter. 75-year-old Winston Churchill was asked about getting old and dying. And he said this in response, and I quote, "I'm ready to go and meet my Maker, whether my Maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." See, even those who to one degree or another believe in the God of the Bible, there is often a great demeaning and diminishing of him. And see, all of this brings us in to compare and contrast the manner of worship offered to deities. Again, returning here to Jeremiah 10, beginning this time in verse 3. Jeremiah writes, "For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." So the false gods of the nations are worshipped through images and idols. And Jeremiah's description of these man-made portals of worship is memorable and it's mocking. He's making fun of them. He portrays them as scarecrow-like, lifeless, worthless, helpless, motionless, tottering nothings. Like a Pinewood Derby car, these idols are shaped from a piece of wood or from a hunk of metal. It's raw material plus human imagination and skill. And presto, it's another lowercase g god. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "To whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? For as an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple." Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 20. So these idol gods reflect their brutish makers. And together they are senseless. They are empty. beginning in verse 14, Jeremiah writes, "Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish." Well, contrast all of that to how the living God has directed His worshipers to worship Him. Again, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor worship them." We just confess in question and answer 97, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 29, the Lord says to the Israelites, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done for their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Such sacrifices continue to be offered up for the gods of self today with all of the abortion that we see around us. Well, to worship the true God using images and idols and objects is to worship Him falsely. It is to commit idolatry. And that's because how you worship is illustrative of what or who you are worshiping. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this, and I quote, "It ill becomes those that are taught of God to learn the way of the heathen and to think of worshiping the true God with such rites and ceremonies used in the worship of their false gods." Unquote. And so with these things, these aspects of the second commandment, you can see why it's so closely related to the first. Because when you break the second commandment, you immediately fall into breaking the first as well. Aaron and Jeroboam's golden bulls dedicated to the worship of Yahweh led the people of God straight into idolatry. They were no longer worshiping the true God. You see, the true and living God cannot be portrayed by any sort of object or image. Such things are lifeless, senseless, corruptible, and in no way accurately convey truth about the Lord God. Several comparisons and contrasts connected with the second commandment. Well, secondly and finally, let's look at several considerations for keeping the second commandment. Several considerations for keeping the second commandment. And the first consideration is the relevance of this commandment to us today. Now, perhaps tonight you're thinking that as a careful Protestant, you're free and clear of offense against the second commandment. You don't have or use images or icons. You don't use relics or rosaries. You don't pray to the saints. You don't have a painting of Jesus in your home. You don't have a crucifix to hold on to while you pray. Yet in the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 60, we confess that my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us that sin arises from the heart and manifests itself not only through words and deeds, but with our thoughts, our desires, our motivations, and our passions. Without question, our imaginations are skillful sculptors, and depravity delights in error. And so it's so very easy for us to begin to think of the Lord God in an unbiblical way, and so begin to worship Him wrongly. And I say this to re-emphasize the critical importance of being in the Word of God. The critical importance of knowing and loving this Word. Because it's the voice of the true God. Where through the Holy Spirit, He reveals Himself to us truly. The warning attached to this commandment ought to give us all great pause. Again, returning to Exodus 20. The Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And we see this with King Jeroboam after he set up those idols through which the people were to worship Yahweh, and how those sins against the second commandment were passed on through the generations all the way down to Israel's destruction. Well, the second consideration is that this sort of worship is the sort of worship that the Lord God does accept. Again, returning here to Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Notice the key word there in those verses. It's the word fear. Fear the Lord. This reverent, godly, scriptural-based fear of the one true God. You know, such was true of the early church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, we read that you shall fear the Lord only. He is your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. Revelation 15, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, it's this godly fear that brings us to humbly submit to God's Word. It brings us to submit to His self-revelation and His will as He directs our worship. In question and answer 96, we confess that we are to worship the Lord in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. Do you accept such when you gather to worship our God? You know, from the very beginning, Reformed corporate worship has been reverent and word-centered. And this is conveyed in question and answer 98 of our catechism, that the Lord wants His people instructed by the lively preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even speak. This is the sort of worship that Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 4, that of sincere worshipers who worship according to God's Word. In other words, they worship in spirit and in truth. Such worship then encompasses all of life, including our everyday life. And it only culminates in weekly corporate worship. It's the irreverent hypocrite whose daily life has nothing in common with their Sunday worship services. Only the faithless and fearless imagine that the one they worship would accept such vapid and insincere worship of God on the Lord's Day. You see, the God of the Bible is neither blind, nor deaf, nor disengaged, nor passive. He knows your life. He knows my life. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows what we think of Him. He knows everything that we do, every word that we say. He knows who hates Him. And He will visit them someday. And so the question is whether or not you are two different persons. One in here and one out there. Well, there's one last key consideration that we're going to be looking at tonight concerning the second commandment. And that decisive consideration is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Old Testament saints had an extensive and detailed list of ceremonial laws and statutes that they were to follow. Regulations involving the temple, regulations involving its priesthood, ritual purity, yearly festivals, and much more. But all of that was fulfilled in and by Christ Jesus, the sinless lawkeeper. And as we saw last week, there is no other way to approach the holy God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Indeed, it is through Him and Him alone that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparably bound together. And we see this in the final book of the Bible, among other places. We see this where the Apostle John has this vision of heaven. And in this vision, he sees those who have won the victory over the beast, and where they are praising God in response. And there he tells us that they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Words that were initially connected with and sung on Sabbath evenings to celebrate Israel's great deliverance from Egypt. And of course, that event points to and portrays the far greater victory and deliverance won by Jesus Christ for His people. And here's their song, the song in heaven. They sing, "Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." Here we have worship without carved or graven images. Here we have worship that's in spirit and in truth. Here we have worship that rises in and through Jesus Christ. The praise and worship of Old and New Testament saints alike. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. One song of worship in glory. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord, that song is your song. And it will be your song forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we were created to glorify You, to praise and worship You. That's our purpose. And yet, due to our sin and rebellion, we resist and reject You seemingly at every turn. We ask, O Lord, that You would ignite in us the desire and the ability to worship and serve You as You've commanded and as You deserve. Do this work within us by Your Holy Spirit and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, may our desires reflect those of the psalmist who wrote, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek Him in His temple." Oh, Father, keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the psalmist's words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.